So good to be with you again tonight, to be able to sing together and pray, and now to open God's Word, to study from it the things that God has revealed to us, that we might understand His mind and will for us, the purposes that He has, accomplished in His Son Jesus, and that He calls upon us to respond to, that we might be saved in His Son. If you're visiting with us tonight, we welcome you. We appreciate that you're with us tonight, and we hope that you can come back and join us tomorrow and Friday nights at 7 o'clock. We'll have two more occasions like this. We encourage you to come and be a part of those assemblies, and especially to consider asking any questions that you might have about what we do or what we say here, because we're interested in an open study of the Word of God. We believe that it is God's will that we understand His Word, and that He's given us a Word we can understand, and that we can use as the basis of our faith for our trust and belief in Him, and our response in obedience to His instructions, His commandments, to receive the blessings that He offers us in His Son. God has extended salvation to the whole world through His grace has appeared, bringing salvation to the whole world. But you see, He calls upon us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So we have a responsibility of faith, and that faith must be active, it must be responsive, it must be obedient to God's will. And so we encourage that of every one of us tonight as we contemplate upon the worship that God's Word describes. This being Wednesday night, we have especially the members here, but we have some visitors as well, and we're glad of that. And again, I simply pause to thank you for this chance to be with you and to lead our minds in these studies from night to night. And I hope that you can find use for them, not just now, but ongoing as they're posted on the website, and you'll have other opportunities to perhaps use these materials to teach others God's Word. Why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, being the theme of our series of lessons, the answer tonight is because it worships God in spirit and truth. Because you see, God calls upon us to give Him true worship. Now, man has always searched for something or someone to worship. If you look through the history of mankind, you will see that from the earliest beginnings, we find man worshiping God or worshiping something in place of the true God. But whenever man has been left to his own devices, we find that what he does is unfortunately turning away from the true God. He searches other objects of worship and makes other objects of worship that do not conform to God's will. In fact, before we even look at that passage, I meant for us to begin by reading Psalm 100. Would you go back there with me? Let's just set this psalm of thanksgiving and of praise before us as a basis for some of the things that we want to say tonight. It says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Here are some very valid and important reasons why we come before God in worship. We come with joy and gladness. It is in His presence that we offer songs of joy and praise. Because, you see, He made us. He is our Creator and He is our Sustainer. We are the sheep of His pasture. "Enter into His gates," verse 4 says, "with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endures to all generations." It is imperative that we recognize the value of giving thanksgiving and giving praise to God, to glorify, to honor His name, because He is good. He is manifestly and completely good. He is merciful, and He has truth that endures. His truth endures to all generations. These are among the reasons why we offer God worship. Now, as we said, man has sought to give inferior gods worship, gods of their own making, and not the God of the Bible, not the true God who made us and who sustains us and who has offered mercy to us and has revealed truth to us. In Acts the 17th chapter, you remember when Paul was in the city of Athens, and verse 22, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I am passing through, while I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. It was said that there were more gods in Athens than there were men at the time. There were gods throughout the city and even lining the path from the seaport into the city. They even made an altar to the unknown God, lest in somehow they offend a God they do not know. And so, and Paul says, I'm going to, because you have done this, I'm going to tell you about this God that you do not know. All right? Him I proclaim to you. Now look at verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He says He is a creative God who made the world. He created us. And so any God that we search for to worship, we must understand that it's not a God we make, but it's a God who has made us. Whenever man turns away from the true God, the God who made us, to his own ways, man inevitably bows down to the stars in the heavens, the sun, the moon, graven images, things of man's own making. Now, as Paul goes on to describe in this, as he speaks to the Athenians, he said in verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Now, we're not too familiar with idolatry in America. I say that, but in fact, there's a lot of idolatry in America. It just takes different forms. Covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3 says, whatever we elevate above and before the one and true God is idolatry. But we're not so familiar with man fashioning an idol and setting it up here and worshiping it. But the Bible talks at length about it. Some of you have had perhaps opportunity to travel to places where idolatry is prevalent. I've had that opportunity to be in India and to see the literally millions, not thousands or tens of thousands, but literally millions of gods in the Hindu religion. I remember about a 75-foot statue of Hanuman. He's the monkey god over there standing up. And there's bulls, and there's elephants, and all kinds of animals and creatures and deformed human figures that they bow down before. They burn incense to. Taking care of the hotel where we were this past trip, we came down early in the morning. He's burning incense to the image that was on the wall. That's just very commonplace. Now, the futility of idolatry is described in Isaiah 44, and we really don't have time to read all that text, but I encourage you to write it down, go back and read it, because it describes just how foolish idolatry is. It describes the blacksmith who works the fire with his hammers and tongs, or the craftsman that marks out the chalk and fashions the plane he uses his tools on the wood, and he cuts down the tree. He plants the tree, and then he cuts down the tree, with part of that tree he makes a fire, and he roasts the roast and eats, and the other part of that tree he fashions an idol and falls down before it and says, "This is my God." Now that's the futility of idolatry. Man taking an object from this world, fashioning it into something that he perceives and desires to perceive within himself, and then falls down before that image and has a concept of a God and says, this is your God. But by the way, Aaron did that too with the golden calf, didn't he? In Exodus 32, he said, this is your God, that Israel, that's brought you out of Egypt. They tried to worship Jehovah with a golden calf, you see. Look at verse 19 of that passage in Isaiah 44. He says, I have roasted a meat and eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? That's all it is a block of wood. Now, there's some intricate carvings on those blocks of wood. That's all it is, a block of wood. Piece of metal. Silver. Gold. But all it is the imaginations of men. Now, in Romans 1, this is a result of men who refuse to retain God in their knowledge, refuse to honor God and worship God. And as the passage says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hinder the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is against those who would do such things. And he explains why. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them or among them, for God has shown it to them. God has manifested Himself. Verse 20, he says, the creation of the world demonstrates His invisible attributes. They're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead or Godhood. So that they're without excuse. The creation demonstrates the glory of God. It shows us. It is speaking to us. That God is. That God is the creator and the sustainer. That we did not get here by chance. And matter did not come from nothing. We came from God Himself, who spoke us into existence as we studied last night. Now, verse 21. Because although they knew God. Look, these people knew the true God, but they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and were foolish in their hearts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. So, a rejection of the knowledge of God and a refusal to glorify God and to be thankful leads to idolatry. Professing to be wise, they became fools. In verse 23, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. It's been happening for thousands and thousands of years. Man is very religious, but man is not worshiping the true God. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because, you see, it is our intent and our purpose and our practice to worship God in spirit and truth. We believe we can do that because God has told us not only who He is, He has told us how to worship Him. And He has told us what heart, what mind we are to have as we worship Him. And that worship that He reveals in His Word is very different than the worship from the worship that man arranges. In fact, Jesus talked about vain worship. In Matthew 15, 7 through 9, He said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people honor me or draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, He's talking about the Jewish people. He said, they talk about me, they speak of me, but their heart is far away from me. And how do we know their heart is far away from them? Well, He says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, when we teach the commandments of men as if it is the doctrine of God, then our heart is far from God. And what we're going to end up doing is offering God vain worship, empty, futile worship. You see, we have convinced ourselves that God is going to accept whatever worship we give Him. I mean, you see it all the time. There's a fundamental thought that whatever I do, God will accept it. You know, here's a common way it's described. Well, you know, God's given me this particular talent. Maybe it's to play a guitar. You know, maybe it's to play a piano or some other talent. And I'm going to use that talent to the glory of God. Praise God. He'll accept my worship when I play on strum on that banjo because, you know, he gave me that ability. Well, now, that's the way people think. But you see, isn't that just a commandment of men? Isn't that just something men thought up? Where's the Bible tell us that strumming on a banjo is what God wants us to give Him, the Creator, the Sustainer, the All-Powerful, Almighty, All-Holy One, that that's what He wants? Or has God told us anything about what He wants? Has, in fact, God just said, you do whatever you want. You make an image and a gold calf and say it's Jehovah, that's just fine with me. We know He didn't say that. We know the story of the golden calf in Exodus 32. We know what happened. Now, God's anger was roused by that idolatry, that craven image that was made on that occasion. Now, you see, our intent is to not give God vain worship, but to give Him true worship. Worship that He demands. God has always demanded that we approach Him with reverent worship. In Leviticus chapter 10, and tomorrow night we'll talk more about Nadab and Abihu, but I suspect, but you know, they were priests, sons of Aaron, and they took their little fire pans, they called censers, and they put fire in them, and they put incense on them, and they offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now they gave God some worship that He didn't command. And fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They died offering God worship. But God hadn't commanded that worship. Now, you think you and I can give God worship that He hasn't commanded and it'll be okay? Really? You really think that we're more important than Nadab and Abihu, but we're wiser and we know more than they knew? And God will accept whatever we give, even if He hasn't commanded? No, sir. But look at verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near Me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." My friend and brother and sister in Christ, if we're going to come before God in worship, we must regard God as holy. And that means we don't bring Him whatever we choose. We bring what God has commanded. What God says He will accept. From the earliest days of man's existence, that lesson is seen in the Bible. Of Cain and Abel. When the Bible will later explain to us that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel offered an offering to God by faith. Cain did not offer it in faith. He did not offer it based upon what God had said, trusting what God wanted, and then responding accordingly like Abel did. And so he rejected Cain's offering, and he had regard unto Abel. Now, and by the way, I think Hebrews 11 says that we see that Abel was righteous in that matter. When we offer true worship to God, God counts that as an act of faith and counts us as righteous. You see, faith is counted to us for righteousness. When we'll listen to God's will, when we'll do God's will, then He will receive it. But we can't just say whatever we're going to give is going to be okay. Cain teaches us that. Nadab and Abihu teach us that. So the question then becomes, what is it that God expects of us? Well, God has said that He's looking for true worshipers. He wants true worshipers. Let's start there in John 4:23. "The hour is coming and now is," Jesus said, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." He's looking for true worshipers. Now, that'll worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, remember Romans 1:21, it said, "They knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God, and they were not thankful." They did not receive the truth that God had made known to them about Himself. They did not honor and glorify Him They didn't give Him true worship, did they? And they fell into idolatry because they professed themselves to be wise. And in their arrogant rebellion, they fell into vain worship, into disobedience that brought God's wrath upon them. Same will happen to us if we're not true worshipers. You see, true worshipers must know God. And verse 24 goes on in John 4, 24 to say, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus does not equivocate. He is very clear that those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. Now, to worship in spirit means that our heart has to be involved. The inner person participates in worship. There is understanding that is a part of our worship. It's not mindless rote, mindless ceremony or liturgy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the point is made that we must... Paul said, I will pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding also. So there's the matter of coming before God with the right heart. We cannot come to God with an evil heart and go through motions of worship and that worship be accepted by Him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you back up a few chapters and you remember in the problems with the Lord's Supper in Corinth, he said, there are many who are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. They were there in body, but they were not there in spirit. Their heart was not right, as they were not eating the Lord's Supper properly. Their heart was not as it ought to be. So if we're going to worship God properly, be true worshipers, then our heart has to be engaged. Our mind has to be here and focused upon the holiness of God. By the way, speaking of the holiness of God, Peter talked about this. He said, you therefore shall be holy as I am holy. Quotes from Leviticus. He applies it to Christians in 1 Peter 1. And then in 1 Peter 2, he said, Christians are living stones in God's spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. So in holiness, in reverence, with a heart that is turned Godward in piety and respect, we bring our worship to God. Now, the worship also, he says, must be in truth. That is, you see, worship is more than some emotional experience. To a lot of people, that's what worship amounts to. It's a combination of entertainment and emotion. And the entertainers rev up the emotion, and you get to be very emotional and thinking about God and think that the emotion constitutes worship. But he says, yes, there's worship, there's emotion in worshiping God, an emotion that is turned toward God, a praise and adoration of God, a heart that's directed toward God, a joy that is expressed, as the psalmist said, a joyful noise unto the Lord, toward Him. But you see, we're going to have a pattern of conduct as well. Because remember, there's vain worship when we teach as doctrine the commandments of men. We're going to have to follow the commandment of God. Here are people in Romans 10 who had a zeal for God. They had a spirit, but it was not according to knowledge. It was against the revelation that God had given in the gospel of His Son. It was against truth. And so whatever worship they were offering was not going to be accepted, though they had a zeal for God. They were still lost. A true worshiper combines the two, the Spirit and truth. Your heart needs to be participating. You don't go through the motions in Christ's church and be a true worshiper. Now, you know, that's not to say there are not those in the Lord's church that unfortunately do that very thing. But we're here to warn each other and to exhort one another to reject the temptation to disengage our mind when a song leader gets up to lead singing, or someone leads us in prayer, or the preacher gets up to speak from the Bible, or we eat the Lord's Supper, or we give, to somehow be disengaged in our heart. Because if we're disengaged, our worship is vain. Remember Nadab and Abihu. Remember Cain. Or we can go through, you see, we can have a heart that's bubbling over with joy and thanksgiving. But if we're not following God's pattern of revealed worship that He will accept, then it's equally as vain. And again, I go back to Nadab and Abihu, which undoubtedly were very caught up in the emotion because God had just powerfully demonstrated His presence in the previous chapter. So, this is what we want to familiarize ourselves with in the remainder of our time. Things that many of us know quite well, but some may not. And every one of us need to remember again. You know, Peter said, or Paul said, to tell you the same things for me is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Philippians 3 and verse 1. It's important for Christians to remember what true worship is, that the heart and the conduct must combine so that we give God the worship He is due and the worship that He's going to accept. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, the writer says that having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, so and the word that's used here for serve is one of the more general terms for that can also apply to worship. That we are to serve God acceptably. See, that means it's possible to serve God in an unacceptable way. We're going to serve Him acceptably because He's not going to accept any other kind of service. You see, we want to be accepted by Him with reverence and godly fear. Our worship must have the right heart and it must be in the right way. In the New Testament of Jesus Christ, we're taught that part of our worship is the Lord's Supper. Let's spend just a few moments reminding ourselves again of worship in spirit and truth concerning eating the Lord's Supper. You know, there are a lot of churches that simply do not eat the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, every first day of the week. There's simply some that don't even eat it once a month. Maybe they'll eat it a quarter. Sometimes it's only a year. Now, on the other hand, there are some churches that eat it every day. Catholicism has a Mass. That's daily. Eating the Eucharist, or offering the Eucharist, as they call it. And so you have a wide range of activities and concerning the Lord's Supper. What does the Bible say? Because we can follow what the Bible says. There shouldn't be any disagreement. We ought to be able to accept what it says and do what it says. And that's what we intend to do in the Church of Christ. That's simply what we want to do. And by the way, remember, when we say Church of Christ, we're not telling you and using that denominationally. We're talking about the church that belongs to Christ. It's His body that He built of saved ones to be saved in Christ. He adds us to His church. And in Matthew 26, just before He's going to be betrayed by Judas and led off to trial and eventually crucified, that He and His disciples ate the Passover meal. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed or gave thanks and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Now, clearly it wasn't His actual body. The bread represented His body. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink from it," or "Drink all of it. Drink from this, all of you, and this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Again, this wasn't His actual blood, but it represented His blood that would dedicate a new covenant. A new covenant that obligates us to God and that provides spiritual inheritance of salvation and eternal life. Remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. So Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper describes the elements and their purposes, and also where this supper is to be eaten. He said, "I'll eat it with you in my Father's kingdom." One of the words that we use, that Scripture uses for the Lord's Supper, is communion, fellowship. The Lord's Supper becomes an expression of heart as it remembers Christ. Here's the spirit part of eating the Lord's Supper: is our mind is to be turned toward remembering Him, as the Scriptures will teach us. Look, please, at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, where the Apostle said, and used this term communion, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So here is fellowship with the blood and body of Christ. As we drink the cup, eat the bread, we are sharing with Jesus Christ. He said, "I will eat it with you in my Father's kingdom." That when the Christian eats the supper, he or she is communing with Jesus Christ as he or she remembers the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul goes on to explain that. There were some troubles in Corinth, the Corinthian church. They were perverting the Lord's Supper. And they were introducing their common meals, and they were not eating the supper for the right reasons. And so he answers that at length. But in verse 23, he said, "I received from the Lord Jesus that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." He reiterates what we've just read from Matthew 26. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And same for the cup. "Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is a communion with Christ and a memorial of His death. It's a time for us to be remembering. You see, there's the spirit part, isn't it? And here's the truth part. You see, the fruit of the vine, that's the juice of the grape, and the bread, unleavened. For it was at the Passover meal where there was only unleavened bread that was eaten. And so with unleavened bread and with the juice of the grape, the fruit of the vine, we remember the body and the blood of Jesus. The sacrifice that He made for you and me and for the whole world. This do in remembrance of me. And He said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." It's a proclamation of His death. And He said, "As often as you eat it." Well, in the New Testament we find how often they eat it. In Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, intending to depart on the morrow, spoke to them and prolonged his speech till midnight. He preached to them. But he said they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, which is a shortened way of saying to eat the Lord's Supper. We see that also in Acts 2 and verse 42, the breaking of bread, the eating of the Lord's Supper. Brethren, we eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. So they came together on the first day of the week. So when the church comes together on the first day of the week, that's the right time. That's the God-approved time. That's the apostolic example of when to eat the Lord's Supper. No commandment tells any. There's no commandment in God's Word that says you must eat the Lord's Supper on such and such a day. But there is this apostolic example. It is the example that establishes authoritatively when God approves of us eating the Lord's Supper. Now, if I say no, we're going to start eating the Lord's Supper on Thursdays, then I'd be speaking simply by my authority and no one else's. That'd be my commandment and no one else's. And Jesus said that constitutes vain worship, Matthew 15:9. Remember that? I have no right, I have no power, no authority to change God's will, to alter it, to add to it. Because you see, God's Word says on the first day of the week, with the Apostle Paul present, that's when the disciples came together to break bread. 1 Corinthians, you go back and look at that text, We eat the Lord's Supper when we come together as a church in one place. Those are the phrases used. 1 Corinthians 11:18, and then in verse 20. We don't eat the Lord's Supper away from the assembly. We come together on the first day of the week. And each Christian eating the bread is communing with the body of Christ. Drinking the cup is communing with the blood of Christ. Now, if your heart's not in that communion, it's vain worship. If you don't participate in the bread and the cup, then it's vain worship. See, if you add light bread, you know, I remember years ago I had a little clipping of a Methodist preacher in Iowa who they started using hamburger and Coke. Yes, hamburgers and Cokes on the Lord's Supper. And he said it doesn't matter what the elements were, it just matters what you think about them. Well, he's wrong. It does matter the elements, as well as what we think, in spirit and truth. John 4:24. So we eat the Lord's Supper, not as a sacrament, by the way. You know, the Catholic Church teaches that in the Eucharist, as they describe it, in the Lord's Supper or communion, that in the process of the priest blessing these elements, that it becomes the actual blood and body of Jesus. And that there is a grace obtained from God directly as a result. That's not at all what the Bible says. Not at all. It's not a sacrament. Not described as a sacrament. We don't use the word sacrament because the Bible doesn't use it. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let's just talk like the Word of God talks. It's called a communion, a memorial, a proclamation of His death. It's not a ceremony. It's not a ritual. It's eaten when we come together, but it's the responsibility of each individual Christian to commune with the Lord. Now, that's not all there is to our worship. And by the way, I don't find any place in the Scripture that says that's the most important thing we do when we worship. If you say that's the most important thing, well, that's just something you dreamed up, bless your heart. God didn't say that. It's an important thing, but it's not the only thing. You see, Scripture says we're supposed to be singing. We're supposed to be singing. In Hebrews 2 and verse 12, we have an application of an Old Testament passage that is applied to the Christ. But it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And so, in the midst of the assembly of the saints, when we come together, as a church, in one place, we speak to one another in singing. 1 Corinthians 14:15 shows this to be so when it says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I'll pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. So again, now we have the heart involved in singing. Understanding. Singing becomes the expression of your heart that is turned upward to God and also outward to one another. You're going to see that. That as our singing is to God, because all worship is to God. And worship's never described as entertainment, by the way. It's not a spectator sport. It's not a spectator sport. If you're here tonight to see what the preacher does, spectate, look for a show, then that's not worship. We want to disabuse you of that attitude about worship, because worship is the involvement of the heart of each individual. And when we sing, He wants every one of us involved in singing. Ephesians 5:19, it says, speaking to one another. Now, that's not a solo. That's not a performance. That's not getting the very talented singer up here on stage. By the way, you know, now a lot of churches have a stage, and they have all the bank of lights up there, and they have the big audio equipment in the back to mix all the sound and do all the lights, because it's a production. You see, of sight and sound. But in the Bible, there's a very simple worship. Very simple singing. It says in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another. That means we're going to both be speaking. If we're speaking to one another, it's not one person speaking and the other's listening. And by the way, he's talking about speaking in song, speaking to one another in hymns and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we make melody in our heart to the Lord when we sing, but you see, when we do that, we're also speaking to one another in what we say. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. We just sang together. We were speaking praise to God, but we're also speaking to one another. Did you sing? Oh, I can't sing, Joe. I love to hear it, but I just can't sing. No, God didn't give you that option. He said, sing. He didn't say you've got to be the best singer on the planet. He didn't even say you had to carry a tune. But he said, sing. He said, sing. Because you know what he said? Because he said, make melody in your heart. And that's what the singing is. It's making melody in your heart to the Lord. He doesn't want us sitting there with our mouth closed when we sing. When others are singing and we're standing and we're being silent, then we're not following God's will. Are we? No, we're not. You know we're not. Make melody in your heart to the Lord. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So again, we have a combination of the heart and the action. The truth about the matter is God says, sing. That's His will. He says, I will accept your singing. And you sing from the heart. Now, you know, some hundreds of years later after the New Testament, by the way, in the New Testament, the pattern of music used in praise and worship to God, without exception, is vocal. You say, oh, now wait a minute, what about those harps in heaven? I'm not talking about heaven, I'm talking about earth. Of course, you go to that text in Revelation and he just talks about sounds that sounded like harps. People need to read their Bibles a little more closely before they say they're harps in heaven. He talked about a sound that sounded like harps, but that's another study. You see, the pattern of New Testament music is singing. Singing with the harp, making melody with the harp. You know, in the Old Testament they used instruments that man made. And God commanded it by His prophets. So they had authority to use them when they sang. But in the New Testament, God said, you give me music with the instrument I made, your heart. Not with a man-made instrument, but with a God-made instrument. That's what we do when we sing. Now, it was hundreds of years before man started using an instrument, and it was not without resistance. Full 1,000 years before the Catholic Church started using organs. And you know, the Protestant denominations just several hundred years ago didn't use instrumental music. But eventually they did. They added it. Not because God's Word teaches it. We don't listen to Moses. We don't go to the Old Testament and listen to Moses to find out how to worship God. We listen to Jesus. Isn't that what the Transfiguration, Mount of Transfiguration was all about? There's Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be. Let me make three tents, three tabernacles and for each of you. And the Father's voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. We listen to Jesus today to teach us about worship and everything else, by the way. And He's taught us to sing. Well, Bible says part of true worship is prayer. We go back to 1 Corinthians 14:15-16, and Paul said, I'll pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding. And in that same text, if you look at verse 16, it says, otherwise, if you bless, now that is, otherwise, if you don't pray with the Spirit and pray with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, he says, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks since he does not understand what you say? Now, I understand he's talking about the use of miraculous spiritual gifts here. But we use this passage simply to demonstrate that in the assemblies of the saints, there's praying. Acts 2:42. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continue steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is an expression of the heart that depends on God. A heart that is dependent upon God turns Godward and prays, makes supplication, makes requests, petitions God and expresses adoration and praise and honor toward God. In Matthew the 6th chapter, Jesus taught about prayer in His Sermon on the Mountain. He talked about hypocritical praying. He talked about praying to be seen by men. He said, if that's your motive why you pray, you've got your reward and that's all wrong. But he says, if you pray with the right motive and you pray with the right method, not with vain repetitions, you know, prayer is not a ritual that you repeat over and over and that constitutes prayer, you know. But he says, if you'll have the right motive and you'll have the right method and you pray in the right manner, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven. You know, this is a model prayer. Hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever. Amen. That's a model of a prayer that acknowledges the sovereignty of God, the paternity of God, of who He is and what His purposes are. It acknowledges that God gives us our provisions every day. He sustains us. He forgives us. There's a provision there, a proviso. He says we've got to forgive others to have His forgiveness. But He protects us. He is preeminent and worthy of our praise. Prayer is certainly an endeavor of the heart. And it's to be done, of course, in truth. We pray to our Father because Christ has made that access available to Him as we have redemption, forgiveness of our sins, a holy God. Remember, those who come before God must regard Him as holy. And so Christians are prepared to be able to petition our Heavenly Father in prayer. And so we pray for our brethren. We pray for our leaders. We pray for all men. Over and over, the emphasis is that we be praying. And pray with one accord. Pray with God desires that men in every place pray with holy hands, without wrath and dispute in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. The early church prayed, Acts 4, Acts 12. They got together. They were in harmony, in unity. And in holiness, they petition God. Brethren, prayer must be an important part of our worship. God constitutes it as such. Our giving is worship. You know, there's some who would say, well, now that's not worship. But it is an expression of thanksgiving to God. It most certainly is an approach, a giving homage to God according to His will. In Acts 4th chapter, 34 and 35, we read about those in the early church in Jerusalem that there were none among them who lacked because all who had possessions of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and they distributed it to each as anyone had need. So there was giving going on according to people's prosperity, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Here is the treasury of that New Testament church, and that money is applied, distributed, based upon the needs that existed. So there was the giving, and there were very good reasons why they should give, and they were giving with great sacrifice. You see, our giving is an expression of the heart that is first given to God, and then a heart that gives in sacrifice to God. The churches of Macedonia were not wealthy. In fact, they were impoverished. But in 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 5, the Apostle Paul commended them greatly because they were so abundant in their giving, even in deep poverty. But he said how they were able to do that is that they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Verse 5. We give ourselves to the Lord first, then our giving is not going to be a problem. We're going to give as God has blessed us, according to our prosperity, with cheerfulness of heart, with readiness of mind. We're going to give as we're able to do. As verse 12 goes on to say, if there is first a willing mind, it's accepted according as what a man has, not according as what he does not have. You know, there's some churches that expect you to give 10% of what you, whatever you have. You're expected. Not just it's a good idea. No, they expect it of you. And in some churches that I know of, I can tell you more about it if you like, but they it's a requirement. And if you don't meet that specification, you don't get some of the privileges that you would otherwise have and expect to have in that church. You don't read about that in the New Testament. Yes, in the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to tithe. Tithe means a tenth. But you see, that's not a stipulation in the New Covenant of Christ. What is stipulated is a heart that's first given to God. You see, when our heart's right, our giving will be right. And it's going to be on the first day of the week, by the way. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper. But no collections be made when I come. Remember Paul said, you give on the first day of the week. We don't take up a collection tonight. Nobody's going to ask you for any money tonight. That's not why we're here. On the first day of the week, the members of the local church lay something aside, storing up according as he may prosper, so that there is money available to accomplish, to do the work that of that local congregation, be it benevolence, be it edification, be it evangelism. So we have the heart involved, the spirit. We have the truth of the matter on the first day of the week. And by the way, this is how a local church gathers its funds. We don't have bake sales. We don't go into business. You don't find that in the New Testament at all. Churches, the only way the New Testament churches, the churches of Christ, obtain funds to do the work God gave them to do is by the giving of the members. We don't invest in the stock market. We certainly don't gamble, you see. No, we give with a heart that's first given to God as we've been prospered by Him. But see, it's not about God needing the money, but it's in our giving that we show that we depend upon God and that we thank God and that we are happy to be able to be a part of the work God has set out for us to do. Let each man give as he's purposed in his heart. Not begrudgingly, not out of compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. So we give. And we teach the Word of God. The Word of God says if anyone has a teaching, when you come together, if you have a teaching, let all things be done for edification, for spiritual building up. This is how we are edified in the Church of Christ, is by the Word of God. Spiritual edification is not by food, fun, and frolic. It's by feeding upon the Word of God. That's what strengthens us. That's what builds us up. Acts 20 and verse 32, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. And so we meditate on the Word of God. Our heart is involved as we hear the Word of God taught to us. There's the Spirit part. We preach the Word of God, not fables. There's the truth part. Preach the Word, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. We preach the apostles' doctrine, don't we? Acts 2:42, what God has revealed through the apostles of Jesus Christ in the inspired Scriptures. We don't preach the counseling book of the day. You know, we don't teach a creed. There's not some book of confession that we extol. We simply go to the Scriptures and let God's Word teach us, and we're built up by that. That's what we do on the first day. Remember, Paul preached on the first day of the week, Acts 27, when they came together to eat the Lord's Supper. You see, that's what we do when we teach, when we preach. It's to build up each other in the most holy faith. A lot of churches just don't preach the Word of God. They preach motivational thinking, motivational messages. But they don't preach what we need to do to be saved and what we need to do as saved people, what we need to be doing as Christians. But that's what we do in the Church of Christ, teach the Word of God. When we worship, we listen to God's Word. And we must not change the worship God has set out in His Word. This is the worship God has planned for us. The Lord's Supper, singing, praying, giving of our means, teaching the Word of God. And if we substitute the doctrines of men, then we introduce empty, vain, false worship into the church. We cannot, we must not do that. And by the way, as we close, remember, we must worship God with reverence and awe, with godly fear. One of the problems in the days of Malachi, roughly 400 years before Jesus Christ, was that the people had begun to tire of the sacrifices and offerings, the worship that God in His law expected of His people. And they complained, "Oh, what a weariness it is. Do I have to go every Sunday? Do I have to go every worship service? Oh, it's just so hard." That's not a new thought. Malachi talked about it in his day, and God rebuked it and reproved it then. You know what? He said, "You say, 'Oh, what a weariness.'" Malachi 1:13. "You sneer at it. You sneer at my offering." That's what we do when we complain about worship, brethren. That's what we need to stop and realize. When we complain about worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ with His people, coming together as the Church of Christ, we're sneering at what God expects of us. Why wouldn't we want to worship Him? Why wouldn't His people want to honor Him, magnify His name, praise Him, and be built up in His Word that strengthen us in faith so that we can serve Him in holiness and righteousness of truth? But you see, the problem is we think worship's about us. And so we go when we feel like it, and we do what we want to do when we want to do it, and that's not at all what worship is. Brethren, that's how we approach worship, our worship is not going to get any farther than the top of this building when we sing or when we pray or anything else we do, because we've turned it into something about ourselves rather than honoring Jehovah God. Remember Nadab and Abihu. Remember Cain. Remember Jeroboam, who told the northern tribes, "It's too far for you to go to Jerusalem to the temple there." And he made golden calves, and he set one up in Bethel and one in Dan, and to the north and to the south. And he changed the offerings, the sacrifices, and those who did them. He changed the priesthood. He changed the worship. And he said, "These are your gods, Israel." And he corrupted the nations, the tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, into idolatry. Now, how do you and I think we could do any different today, that we could do the same thing today, and somehow it'd be all right? Now, we don't question the sincerity of people who offer all manner of worship, but you see, being sincere is not enough. It's not just in spirit. Our worship has to also be in truth. And so it's about not just doing the right things, but it's also about having the right heart as we do the things God expects of us to give Him the honor He's due. Let us worship God in spirit and truth, with a heart of understanding and reverence, a heart of faith, a heart of, that glorifies and honors God. And let us give Him the worship that He says He will receive. And when we'll do that, then we can have confidence. Because, you see, we've just read all these things out of the Bible. The Lord's Supper, singing, praying, giving, teaching God's Word. They did it in the first century. That's what we commit ourselves to do today in the 21st century and until Jesus comes back. If you're not a Christian, you can offer God true worship, but you have to become a Christian first. You have to be saved from your past sins. You have to be added to His church. so that in the assembly of God's people, you can give Him the worship and honor that He is due. Won't you do that tonight? Won't you become a Christian? Repent of your sin against God. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized into Christ. There's water available here tonight. We'll baptize you for the remission of your sins. And the Lord will add you to His church. Save your soul. And then you can give God true worship. But as a Christian, if you haven't been giving Him the worship He's due, you know you've sinned in those areas. Repent of that. Change your heart. And if need be, your conduct. So that, again, you can come before Him and give Him the praise and honor that He accepts and that He's worthy of. If you'll repent and pray as a Christian, He'll hear you and He'll forgive you. We want to assist you in that. We urge you to respond to His call while together we stand and we sing.